Good morning. First off, just let me say my own personal thanks again to those of you that worked with VBS this week. So thankful for your hard work. I know that is not easy to do. I've done it before, and that's a lot of intellectual and emotional energy that you spent, not to mention your own time. So thank you to all of those that served this week. And secondly, just wanted to make note of next week, our brother John Erickson, Lord willing, will be here. He'll continue on in Psalm 127 and the Psalm of Ascents. John is the Director of Care and Advance for the Treasuring Christ Together Network. So if you're new to our church, we're part of a family of churches called the Treasuring Christ Together Network, where we're trying to do just what the name says. We're trying to help each other and plant churches that treasure Christ together. He'll be here next week to preach to us from Psalm 127. And thirdly, lastly, this morning in the passage in Psalm 126, which you'll want to open your Bibles, that's on page 517 of those chair Bibles. If you're new, you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible right in front of you. You want to take that out on page 517. You'll see that there. And if you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you. Take it with you. Please take it home and read it. And if you want somebody to read it with, let us know. We'd love to help you with that. You'll notice in this passage, when I read it in a bit, that it's going to reflect on God's past grace, what God has done in times past. And so this morning I saw fit to bring out a few little resources for you. Most of you did not know that Restoration Church has a library. It's very small. It's not often used. One day we'll get a little more organized. But I have bought some books over the years. So for children, kids, there's a few history books that you can read through. I guess this is like ages 3 to 5 or 6 or 7, something like that. I don't know. It's been a while since my kids were that old. But they have, here's a book on Susanna Spurgeon, and there's one on Whitfield, and there's another one in that age group. And then there are for the ages 7 to 77. There's a bunch of books right over here that you can come take them. This one is about Augustine, who I'm going to quote. You can see what God did in Augustine's life. And then down in the bookstall downstairs, you can purchase for a deeply discounted price all these history books to see what God has done. Here's one on the Reformation women. We know all about Luther, but did you know about his wife? Do you know about some of these other women that were massive during the Reformation? Free Indeed, which documents African-American history in our country. How many of you know about the major figures from the African-American church and the good work that they have done? And then Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. If you want to see what God can do through prayer, it'll blow your mind, this book. That and more are downstairs. So commend those to you as we think about what God has done in times past. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for help. Father in heaven, we submit ourselves to you this morning, in this moment. And we pray that you would overwhelm us, God, for who you are and what you're like, how you love to bring about joyful restorations in ways that none of us could have predicted. Overwhelm us, God, and teach us to trust you with our doubts, our disappointments, and our depressions. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, make me pure. But not yet. That, of course, is a prayer from Augustine of Hippo, a famous prayer. Think of Augustine as this kind of mix of a playboy combined with a philosopher, kind of the two put into one. Augustine was sort of like a movie star that was also a leading thinker of his day. That was Augustine. Born in 354 AD, he was from modern-day Algeria. He was a North African. By his own admission, he said that he was in love with love. And by love, he did not mean what God means when he says that he is love. He's talking about intimacy. Well known for that. Thus the prayer. He was dedicated to persuasive speech as well. He wanted to climb the ladder of the Roman Empire. He wanted to grow up and be a kind of famous teacher. And he was good at it. Very good at it. He studied at major centers. He was posted by a leading Roman official because of his intellect. He had just about everything that he wanted. And yet, he was still restless. until he wasn't. Augustine's mother, Monica, was a devoted follower of Christ and had been diligently praying for her son, that the Lord would save him, change him. It was a highly unlikely prayer request to be answered, and yet the Lord is in the business of doing the impossible. One of the forms of entertainment back in those days was to go and hear these famous teachers teach. They would show up and listen to him. And so Augustine was wanting to be one of these teachers, and so he would go listen to all of these teachers. And one of his favorite teachers that he would go and listen to was this guy by the name of Jerome. His own famous character in Christian history. As a matter of fact, I learned this morning, I knew of one, but this guy, Jerome, has two statues in our city. Two. One right down the street. He would go, Augustine would go and listen to Jerome. Jerome was intrigued by the sacrificial lifestyle of Jerome. His life matched up with what he taught. But more than that, Augustine was compelled by the Christ that Jerome spoke of. And so he would listen to Jerome, he would read scripture, and slowly, even more so, he became increasingly discontent with his lifestyle, full of inner turmoil. Until one night, he was sitting under a fig tree and was weeping over the state of his soul and the truths of the gospel, wrestling with it, when he claims to have heard a young boy say, "Take and read. Take and read." And as providence would have it, he had a copy of the book of Romans with him, where he opens up, like some of you have done before, just fly open the Bible and read a verse. And by providence, God led him to Romans 13:13-14. And this is what it says. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in sexual immorality, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." It hit Augustine right where he was at. Augustine said later that as he read, light flooded his heart and all of his doubts vanished. And there Augustine placed his faith in Christ and was born again. Augustine would go on to be one of those famous thinkers that he had aspired to be. Only he was not the kind of thinker that he thought he might be. A famous church theologian, Christian theologian. From his books like Confessions in the City of God, as well as his public theology, Augustine shaped what Christians believe even still today. He's read a great deal. God had done in Augustine what no one could have ever expected, not even Augustine himself. He went from being a famous disbeliever to becoming the greatest and most one of the most greatest and influential believers the church has known. But of course, there was one person that believed it could happen, that his life could change. And that, of course, was Augustine's mom, Monica, as she prayed for her son. She did not trust in her son to be changed, but she trusted the God that it was over her son, because she knew and believed that he could do amazing things and see a life switch just like that. And so he was. And this notion of kind of great heights that lead to great depths, that lead to greater heights, this God of joyful expectations, that's the God we read about in Psalm 126. Listen as I read. This is God's word. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.'" The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." 2 points this morning. Here's the first. Be an informed and an affectionate church historian. Be an informed and affectionate church historian. Now you'll notice in the passage, there's two sections there, two stanzas of the psalm. You'll notice the first section, those first three verses, that looks back to God's past grace. And then the second stanza, and that second half, from verse 4 down to 6, it prays for future grace. But in those first three verses of reflection on God's past grace, the author fondly reflects upon some great deliverance and restoration. We might imagine the kind of, if you're watching a TV show, you know, that fuzzy little image comes up on the TV as if you were looking back as a dream. The author recalls, it was, when he thinks about these events. It was like a dream. Our mouths are filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of glory, joy. The image here is like some dramatic reversal of fortunes that nobody could have predicted, such that even the nations reflect and then call and agree about the divine nature of that rescue, such that they say the Lord has done great things for them indeed. And then God's people say, yes, indeed, the Lord has done great things for us. Now, this inexplicably glorious restoration that the psalmist might be reflecting upon could be the Exodus, when the Israelites were brought out of slavery, where they lived for some 420 years. This restoration, this deliverance, was completely unexpected. These slaves, these Hebrew slaves, walked out of Egypt without raising a sword on a single night. Walked out, carrying the treasures of the Egyptians with them without raising a single sword. They killed an unblemished male lamb, and that blood, of course, was spread across the doorposts. And God then, through the blood of that lamb, delivered them from judgment and had them to walk out. But later, Pharaoh then sends his great army upon them, and they, with their backs against the Red Sea, having nowhere to go, once again, seemingly nothing could be done. They had lost, and yet God, once again, joyful restoration, makes a way, parts the Red Sea. They walk through the Red Sea, and on the other side, after getting there, Pharaoh's army walks through it, and they are washed away. And the Israelites stand there with golden cups and silver jewelry in their hands, having done nothing, watching their enemy be washed away. You can read about that song that Moses sings in that moment in Exodus 15. It was such a drastic turn of unlikely events. In that moment, it felt like a dream. We might imagine them just standing there saying to themselves with great joy and happiness, right? This is nuts. This is crazy. Just a moment ago, we were bound to be lost, vanquished, maybe brought back into slavery, and here we are. We have all gold and silver, and now, 40 years later, we know they make it into the promised land, and they have done nothing. I'm sure some of you that are here that are sports fans have experienced something like this. Some kind of completely unexpected victory when it seems like the writing was on the wall for a loss, only to have your team win. And you just jumped with joy. For me, it was Game 6 of 2011 World Series, St. Louis Cardinals. They were down to one pitch twice in the game, where all seemed lost. The Texas Rangers, sorry for you Rangers fans, the Texas Rangers were about to win the World Series. All they had was one more pitch to make. And what happens? Not once, but twice in that game, the Cardinals come all the way back and not only win that game, they won the World Series, where my kids were sleeping, was jumping up and down with shouts of joy that I could not shout out loud because my kids would wake up. But we've all experienced or at least seen these kinds of victories where we ask, did that really happen? Am I dreaming? That's the image here. But the amazing thing about this dream of the psalmist is that the Lord didn't just do that in the Exodus. He'd done it dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times. In fact, he brought his people out of worse situations and set them up on the high hill so many times that it seems as though the Lord loves to work this way. It's one of his favorite things to do. I mean, just think back. Let me just skip a rock across a few stories from the Old Testament. Think back to the promise of Abraham and Sarah. They have no children, barren wife. God makes a promise to them at 75. Not exactly great childbirthing years. 75, you're going to have a child that's going to go on to be as many stars, their seed's going to go to be as many stars in the sky. And the child doesn't come 5 years later, doesn't come 10 years later, doesn't come 15 or even 20 years later. 25 years later, a child comes. And it's so nuts, they call his name Laughter. Isaac. And think about the story of Moses, where at the time all the male babies are being killed by the Egyptians. But one baby is placed in a basket, sent down a little stream, to be picked up by who? Pharaoh's daughter. Where that child, of course, is raised in the court of Pharaoh, eventually gone off and as a shepherd for a time and comes back. And this guy, by the way, that was an incredibly reluctant leader, that, oh, by the way, has a speech impediment, he's the guy that God would use to deliver God's people. And think about the story of Esther. I've been thinking about Esther a lot this summer. My family and I have been reading through the book of Esther. The story of Esther, God's people are in exile. They're ruled at this time by the Persians. And this dude by the name of Haman, he's like the prime minister to the Persian Empire. He hates the Jews, and he basically puts this decree out and says that in a single day, they're going to wipe all the Jews out. They send a decree, it goes out to all the Persian Empire, which was really big at the time. And wouldn't you know it, the Lord would use this random gal by the name of Hadassah, also known as Esther, who won a beauty pageant, Miss Universe contest, who happens to be in this position. She, oh, by the way, has this guy by the name of Mordecai. That's her uncle. And then between them, this random uncle and this random girl, God would go on to save the Jewish people in a single day. And if that's not enough, Mordecai, this random guy, becomes the prime minister, takes Haman's spot. All happened in a day. When all seemed lost and dark. And that, of course, makes us think about Joseph, right? The fair son, coat of many colors, thrown into a pit, sold off into slavery, seems to do well for a time, but then gets in trouble again, goes down to a dungeon, gets forgotten, and oh, by the way, winds up being the prime minister of Egypt and saves so many, including his own family and including God's people. This happens time and time and time and time and time again. And friends, we think about these stories. There's so many. I'm leaving so many of them out. We could talk about Gideon and so many others. We turn the page of the Old Testament. And we open up the New Testament. And what do we see there? First words of the New Testament. The genealogy of the son of David. Son of Abraham. Jesus the Christ. Where wonder of wonders, after plenty of time in which people thought God had forgotten about his promises, God sends his own son to take up flesh and to live amongst us, to dwell amongst us, teaching, preaching, only to be killed. And there he hangs on the cross, bearing the wrath of God upon his own back, though he had done no wrong, taking our sin upon himself. People are walking by going, he can't even save himself. They're laughing at him. The disciples have run away in fear. All seemed lost. We thought he was going to be the one. And he dies. A couple courageous men take him down from the cross, bury him in a tomb. And what happens 3 days later? Christ resurrects from the dead. Beloved, every single Old Testament allusion wherein someone rises and has this drastic fall and then has this amazing height of restoration, all of those stories were meant to point to the story of which the Bible centers upon, that of Christ Jesus. What we're reading about, what we're thinking about, even in this passage, is the power of the resurrection and the God of that resurrection. That's what we think about. The power of the resurrected Christ. Every single Old Testament allusion, all of the rising, the tragic falling, leading to the great uprise, is meant to point or picture the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where he hangs and dies and rises. Friends, this is at the very heart of the Christian faith. If you're not a Christian, you need to know this. This is the literal heart of our faith. Christ's life, death, and then unlikely, though expected, resurrection. And there is power in that resurrection to save sinners like me and you. It's at the heart of the scriptures. It's at the heart of the world. This is the story that God is writing in the lives of Christians. And I don't know about you, but for the longest time, I had trouble with Jesus' post-resurrection expectations. Am I the only one that had a little trouble with those? You remember after he rose from the dead and all these people were like, you know, we thought he was the one. And Jesus, you remember Luke 24, he's walking along and you're like, did you guys not know? And I always thought, I had the biggest trouble with this. I always thought, Jesus, I could see why you would have thought that we should have, from the Old Testament, expected that you would die. But man, your expectation about just assuming that you're going to rise from the dead, that seems a little overbaked. Where are you getting that from? And of course, we see that, this expectation of Jesus in Luke 24, verse 25 and 27. Oh, foolish ones, he said. He's talking to people that were doubting about the resurrection. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Speaking of Old Testament there. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, that's the first five books of the Torah. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. At the center of our faith, at the center of the Bible, at the center of the world is the story of Jesus Christ defeating sin, Satan, and death. And it was there that I began to see all of these Old Testament allusions were meant to point to Christ. It's so clear. To have a people thrive, to have a people fall, and then only to rise again to greater heights because we see it in Christ. So that God would get the glory, not us. God would get the glory. Beloved, God is in the business of joyful restorations. He is in the business of joyful restorations. They are his business, like it is the business of flowers to bloom every spring, like it is the business of maple trees to turn into gold and beautiful red leaves. God is in the business of joyful restorations, like Starbucks is in the business of putting pumpkin spice lattes out every October, right? God is in the business of joyful restorations, like every gym's memberships go up every January. That's what God is like. He loves to operate in these kind of expected and yet unexpected kinds of ways. God's joyful restorations amidst the most dire of situations are so standard that we might come to expect the unexpected in him. Think about the Lord's joyful restorations doesn't even end with the story of Scripture, right? At the end of the Bible, we see in the book of Acts, we're actually right after Jesus is crucified, we find 120 disciples, 120. From all those throngs, we see it seems like there's 120 Christians hovering, scared to death, huddled in a room. To today, what is now considered to be the largest religion in the world. How did that happen? Well, it happened on the backs of 12 otherwise uneducated fishermen, tax collectors. The Bible, Acts chapter 4 makes this clear. They were uneducated. How do you explain that? That they go from fear to courage. How do you explain that they go from 100 folks to now the largest religion in the world, but by the power of the resurrection and the God of resurrection? We can even continue on through church history. Think about the Protestant Reformation. It overcame the powerful established Roman Catholic Church, exposing its lies and its hypocrisy. And that came from a German monk in a little sleepy town called Wittenberg. Or think about the growth in China over the past 100 years. In the early 20th century, China was said to have roughly 100,000 Christians. Today, there are said to be somewhere between 70 and 100 million Christians in China. That's in less than 100 years. And oh, by the way, all of that happened with the Chinese government trying to press down against the advance of the gospel. Similar things could be said about the growth of the church in places like Iran and on the continent of Africa. Western secular elites have time and again predicted the downfall on the church, and all it's done is grow even stronger. But we could even drill down to the joyful restorations of the Lord has done in individual churches or in our lives particularly. Beloved, just think about your own salvation. Think about your own salvation. Even if you grew up in a Christian home, there was no inevitability that you would become a Christian. It was through our best efforts to run away from him that he rescued us and brought us to himself. He saved us and is sustaining us by the power of that gospel, that resurrection. Every single follower of Christ in this room could testify of the Lord's reversing our fortunes and leading us into an inheritance that Jeff Bezos would love to think about, but never will have apart from the grace of Christ. And so what we need to do then, beloved, amidst our world of doubt and disappointment and depression is as the psalmist here. We need to learn to become affectionately interested church historians so as to build our faith in Christ and what he is able to do. And I don't mean by that you got to go read all of these books necessarily. I'm just saying be the kind of Christian that has this kind of joyful curiosity to see what God has done for the last 2,000 years and even beyond that. I mean, guys, do you know what the Lord has done in just this church? I could tell you story after story after story. You know, us and the Crafts moved here some 16 years ago. We didn't know a soul, not a single person. And here we are. I could tell you about the story of this church that we merged with, right? It's 182 years old. You have no idea the stories of this church. You guys remember last summer on my sabbatical, I studied some of these things. And there are plenty of times when the church is coming together at members' meetings going like, I don't know if this thing's going to make it. And here it is, 182 years later, thriving. So good to think about all of these things and what the Lord has done. We can even begin to think about all these other things, what he's done in the medieval era. We can think about what James Gilmore did in Mongolia. That'll blow your mind. What he's doing right now in Central Asia, through the friends that we partner with in Central Asia. The work that is happening there from these simple, basic Christians just trying to live their lives convictionally out in front of people. The stuff that's happening right now could have never been predicted by the Muslim elites of their town. Never. And yet it's happening. Beloved, do you know your spiritual lineage? I've set off to study mine. You should study yours just to try to be familiar with the dreams, the laughter, the joy that has come because of what he's done in your life and what he's done in our life together. The more familiar you become with the story of what the Lord is doing through the church, the more you will then trust him for mercy in times of need. And likewise, the opposite is also true. You should know that. The less interested you are in what God has done, the less you will trust him going forward, leading you more into doubt, disappointment, and depression when the dark times come, and they will. This leads us then to the prayer of the psalmist. So first we've seen be an informed and affectionate church historian. In other words, study past grace, God's past grace. Secondly, be a prayerfully expectant church. Be a prayerfully expectant church. In other words, anticipate future grace. Believe it. You see that shift of the psalmist there into the prayer, verse 4. You see that down there? So now it's a prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. They've been reflecting on God's past grace. Then they go, restore our fortunes. They start praying. Note the similarity, by the way. Look at verses 1 and 4. You see the similarity there? Verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Verse 4, restore our fortunes. They're going like, look. They look back and then they say, so God, do it again. Beloved, if you're wondering how to attack your doubt, your disappointment, your depression, here's your answer. This is how you do it. Rehearse God's past grace with great specificity. Not only the information, but the affection of those moments. Recalling the unexpected joy and laughter that came with it. In other words, imagine yourself there experiencing the Lord's unexpected restoration, letting yourself consider how it feels to have watched these turn of events, how they are centered and empowered upon the resurrection of Christ. And then, having done that, you turn to the Lord in prayer and request him to do the same thing again. You remember the last psalm, Psalm 125, it began with those who trust in the Lord. And then you'll notice it ended, look at Psalm 125, verse 4, with this prayer to do good to those who are good, to turn aside the crooked ways of the evildoers. Now here, verse Psalm 126, This is the answer to that prayer. Restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. So the Negev is this kind of dry and arid region in the Middle East. So he's praying for rivers to flow through the dry riverbeds, water to come streaming into them. He's praying for life to come into places of death. That's what he's praying for. And then we get this kind of prophecy that speak to ourselves in light of the God of joyful restorations. He says there, those who sow in tears, this is a prophetic prayer, those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Guys, this is what we tell ourselves, and this is what we pray right there. Remind ourselves, this is what we do. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Guys, he's speaking that trust to himself. He's speaking it to us thousands of years later. We trusters of the Lord of joyful restoration, as he spoke it to the Lord in prayer. We sow in tears, we reap in joy. We plant with sadness and destitution and dryness. But since we plant in trust, having rehearsed God's past grace, what he has done, we then reap with shouts of joy. We expect it, bringing sheaves, that is to say, bringing the fruit of that trust in with us. Saying, after we've been praying, we walk through that terrible time, we pray, we trust him, God, do it. I'm putting my tears in the ground now, but I'm believing that you're going to bring life out of this. When we do, we come back and say, take a look, look what he did. Right? And that's why we sing that great song. He's done so much for me. We come back talking about all that he's done. Rehearse God's abundant past grace. Do it intellectually. Do it affectionately. Do it experientially. And thus pray expectantly for future grace. Knowing, believing, trusting the Lord will bring fruit. He will bring restoration. Not because of the strength of my faith, but because of the strength of the object of my faith, Christ himself, the resurrected Jesus. Because he loves to do this work. He loves it. Over and over, we put the seed of faith into the ground. We don't give up hope. We believe, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is, circle that word, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Guys, this is how we show our love and our trust in the Lord. As we pray, and we pray expectantly in the hard times, believing God will do what he always does. He did it with Abraham and the Israelites. He did it with the church in Acts. He did it with Augustine. He did it in the Reformation. He's done it in countless churches. He did it in our lives. He can do it again. This is how we attack doubt, disappointment, and depression. We look back and prayerfully look forward in hope. And we don't do this, by the way, alone for ourselves. Look again at the passage. The psalmist looks back to what God did for his people. You see that? When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, he's talking about the kingdom, we were like those who dream. Look at verse 4. Restore our fortunes. This is not just individuals. This is the body of Christ. We ought to be interested. If you're not interested in the body of Christ, I don't know what you mean when you say you're a Christian. Right? We got to care about what God's doing among his people. And so if you have difficulty or disinterest in understanding yourself with reference to the larger story of the people of God, well, friend, that probably means that Western individualistic Christianity has gotten too deep in on you. And you're missing out on a lot. But more so, you're missing out just the stories of grace that God is writing amongst those of whom we sojourn with towards heaven. Well, let's finish our time together by trying to really apply this specifically. By trying to apply this gospel of God, this power of the joyful restoration, let's try to apply it by getting into some specifics. So right now, I want you all to individually do this. Think about one thing that fits into one of those three categories: doubt, disappointment, depression. Get something in your mind. Get it clear. May it be doubt. Maybe it's doubt. Maybe you're stuck in doubting who God is as the sovereign good ruler of the universe. Maybe you're doubting the power of the resurrection. Or maybe it's more circumstantial. You're doubting because you're experiencing significant turmoil in your marriage or in your family, and you think it's too far gone. You're tempted to just throw in the towel and just say, this is just how things are. Nothing's ever going to change. Or maybe you're tempted to give up on the church altogether. Too many pastors have failed. Too many churches have given up on faithful doctrine. Or the other side, too many churches love doctrine and they're a bunch of jerks. And you're tempted to give up on the church. Or maybe you're tempted to give up on the church because the church is so wishy-washy. Doubt. Or maybe think of something in that category of disappointment. A friend, a family member, a fellow Christian has let you down too many times. And the sadness is living loudly in your heart and mind. Maybe some institution has disappointed you again. Again, the government, the church, maybe your employers. And you're weary of the failures. Disappointment. Or thirdly, lastly, maybe you find yourself amidst depression. It's all you can do to get out of bed in the morning and brush your teeth. Much less wake up and pray. You're swimming in thoughts of sadness and darkness. The light of Christ seems distant and impossible to grasp. So here's what you're going to do. You got it in your mind, whatever that is for you. All right, pull now. Here we go. Pull your eyes off of those things. Not completely. Maybe another way of saying that is look through those things. Don't stop at those things. Look through those things and now place your eyes on Jesus. You say, all right, Nathan, you guys say that all the time. Look to Jesus. First off, it is in the Bible, Hebrews 12. Well, how do I look to Jesus? Well, friend, just think about the truth of Jesus. Think about the truth of Jesus. Particularly, try to get some incident of the ministry of Christ in your mind. That's how you look to Jesus. Think about his past grace. Think about something that Jesus Christ said or did. So for our exercise, let's think about the story of the bleeding woman in Mark chapter 5. Get your mind there. For those of you who don't know, here's a woman, Jesus walking through the crowds, and a woman says in faith she's been bleeding for 12 years. Scripture goes out of its way to say she's exhausted every resource to try to stop the bleeding. And yet the Bible says that it not only never got fixed, all these doctor visits, it not only didn't get fixed, the Bible says it got worse. There's the image. And here's this woman. Jesus has heard about Jesus. And she comes amidst the crowd. And she says to herself, if I just touch his robe, it's going to stop. The bleeding's going to stop. Mark chapter 5. 12 years she's been doing this. And so she sees Christ in her midst, reaching out in faith to Jesus. She touches his robe. This is great. And upon touching him, the bleeding stops instantly. She feels it. Maybe in that moment for her, it was like a dream. Maybe for her in that moment, her mouth was filled with laughter, her tongue with shouts of joy. It's gone. It's gone. I can't believe it. It's gone. I think one of the more humorous parts of the Bible happened right after that. Y'all know what happened after that? Jesus goes, who touched me? He felt power go out of him, which is interesting in and of itself. He felt power go out of him. And Jesus goes, who touched me? And the disciples, this is the funny part. Disciples, what do you mean who touched you? You were walking in crowds, man. What are you talking about? And the woman, it says, came and bowed before Jesus. Jesus lifted her and looked into her eyes and said, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. So, friend, with your eyes still upon this image of Jesus, try to think about that image. Now you, here, today, this moment, reach out to him in faith. Regarding your doubt, regarding that thing of disappointment or depression, and pray, right now, pray to him. and say to him, Lord, when you restored the fortunes of that bleeding woman, it was like a dream. Even the nations still speak about it today, which we're literally doing right now. So you then say, so all right, Lord, as you restored the fortunes of that bleeding woman, so now, Lord, restore my fortunes in this specific area of my life or in our church's life together. Take, God, the power of your resurrection. Apply it to this area of our life together. Teach us to not trust ourselves. Teach us to trust that you are doing something in the pain, that you are using it to prepare me or us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Pray like that. Do it, Lord. Keep me near you, believing you, trusting you, that you'll turn my tears into joy about this thing. You're the keeper of my life. You're the keeper of my faith. God, bring the floods and the Negev of my heart, in our heart. That's the kind of way you pray. That's how we look to past grace and pray for future grace, for the God of the resurrection to so rejoice. Pray like that. And then Jesus teaches us in Mark 4. Do you know what you do after that? This is great. Mark 4, you go to sleep. In other words, you're saying, I've prayed, I've trusted, I'm leaving it up to you, God, to do what only you can do. You wake up the next day, you do it again. You get Christ back into your mind, you pray again, you trust him. You pray again, you trust him, and you go back to sleep. And guys, it may take a while. It took the bleeding woman 12 years to get an answer. It took Abraham 25 years. It took Israel 420 plus 40 years to get into the promised land. I don't know when or how it will look for you or for us, but beloved, fruit is going to come out of the ground as you sow in faith. Sow your tears in faith, trusting that he will get us home with sheaves of joy. And don't forget to remind each other of how they can pray for you and how you're praying for them. This is the work of faith, and this is the community of faith, and this is what it means to trust the Lord of joyful restorations. He loves to do this work. But listen, he's not in a hurry a lot of times. Right now, he's doing it. In your life and in our life, he's doing it. In the church, broadly. He's doing it. He's doing this work. Next year, the year after that, he'll keep doing it. When we have to go through something, even as a church, when we as a church have to go through it. I don't know what that is. Our own version of the pit with Joseph going into it. Our own version of the bleeding woman for 12 years. When we go through it, this is what we do. We rehearse. He's been faithful in the past. We're going to trust him. And God, we're trusting you to do this work. Bring restoration. Bring healing. Bring life. Bring peace. No matter how dark it gets, believe he can and he will restore our fortunes. And it will be so amazing when he makes it right. We may have to wait till we get to heaven to see how that's done. Beloved, we are not a people of doubt. This is why I have declared war against cynicism. Cynicism, by its nature, is doubt. It's not believing. If you are cynical, I am tempted to be cynical. That's not us. We're a people that believe. We're a people that believe. We're a people that believe that God can and will bring about joyful restorations. And so we trust him for it. The Lord has done great things for us. And he will do great things for us as we trust him, believing him, following his good and gracious commands as we go. This is what the Lord does. And of course, we see this in Augustine's mother, Monica, who never stopped trusting the Lord to do a joyful restoration in her son. She never gave up. She kept believing. She kept trusting, kept praying, no matter how bad her sons were. And you go read Augustine's book, Confessions. They were dark. She kept praying, kept trusting. And like Psalm 126, while she sowed in tears, she reaped in joy, bringing sheaves in for the harvest, even more abundantly than she prayed. In fact, not long before her death, she looked at all. She was able to see so much of the fruit of her son's life in Christ. And she looked at her son and she told him, quote, my God has granted my request in fuller measure than I had hoped. in seeing you as his servant. So what more is left for me to do on earth? And she died not long after that. Begging the question, from an earthly perspective, not from a heavenly perspective, from an earthly perspective, was the true mover and shaker of the faith less in Augustine and more so in Monica? Maybe the great book that needs to be written is less about Augustine and more about her to trust when it seemed as though everything was lost. She kept believing. She kept going back. She kept trusting, kept praying for her son. And so I ask you this question, church family. Which one of you will be like Monica, where through your prayers, trusting in the hardest of times, you keep going back to Jesus, believing that his resurrection can bring life out of that thing? May that be said of all of us. Let's go to him in prayer now. Lord, sometimes darkness is really dark. I couldn't imagine what it was like to be standing with my back against the Red Sea and the Egyptian army barreling in on me. Can't imagine what it was like to be Abraham 5, 10, 15, 20 years go by, no kid. Can't imagine what it was like for those disciples that saw their king that they thought was the King of Kings be crucified. And yet, God, time and time and time again, you bring life in the Negev. You bring life out of dead places. Teach us to be the kinds of people that believe not in ourselves, not in our industry, but believe in the God of joyful restorations, that he can bring life to the most impossible of places. You've done it countless times before. Do it again today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.